And our scripture text, our sermon text this morning is, as usual, from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. And we find ourselves at verse 12, and we'll be reading through verse 26. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 26. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of good will. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. May God bless to us this reading of his own inspired word. Now we are returning, as you see, in our series of expositions through Paul's great letter to the Philippians. We are returning to chapter 1 this morning and considering together the longer section, verses 12 through 26. You remember how we have already seen the foundation of the Philippian church as recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 16, with the remarkable conversion of the wealthy lady Lydia, followed by the conversion of the demon-possessed slave girl, and finally by the even more remarkable conversion in some ways of the Philippian jailer. And at the end of that chapter, we had seen that as well as these three outstanding conversions in Philippi, many others had also been drawn in as Paul refers to his departure from the brethren in Philippi. And as the epistle opened, we have seen Paul's wonderful first greetings to his friends in Philippi, and then last Lord's Day morning, you recall, we considered the great prayer of the apostle for them, that their love might abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, and that they may be able to approve the things that are excellent and bring forth, both then and finally, the fruits of righteousness to the glory of God and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if one thing has already become clear about this great man, the Apostle Paul, I suggest to you that it is even more evident in the section that is now before us this morning, in verses 12 to 26, his single-minded desire for the furtherance of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus. And hence the title of this exposition of Scripture this morning, prioritizing the progress of the gospel. Prioritizing the progress of the gospel. And I think we're going to see this morning that he is careless about any other consideration than the glory of his Savior through the advance of the gospel of Christ. And this is truly remarkable, congregation, I suggest to you. For the picture of Paul in these verses is that of a prisoner, shut out, it would appear, from his life's vocation and calling to be an ambassador at large for the Lord Jesus, awaiting trial before Nero, and with his present and future still dark and uncertain before him. Yet, his great obsession, we notice, his great mark of single-mindedness, is that of a man whose only desire is for the furtherance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, as we look at this passage, I want you to notice, really, that there are three obvious paragraphs. First of all, in verses 12 to 14, what I call Paul's circumstances. Secondly, in verses 15 through 18, and I'm sure you noticed this, what I call Paul's critics. And then thirdly and finally, in verses 19 through 26, as the section closes, Paul's prospects. And the great and glorious thing about this threefold division of these verses is this, that in all of these sections, my friends, we see Paul's overriding ambition for the progress and the advancement of the gospel of Christ. And it transforms each of these three areas of the apostle's experience into a glorious testimony to his profound Christian faith. His circumstances, but his only concern, is that the gospel is furthered. His critics, who seek to blacken his name, but his only concern is that Christ should be magnified. His prospects and future uncertain, but his only concern is that the church of Philippi might be helped and assisted by his being able to continue with them. Now I want you to look at these glorious portraits, as it were, of the great Apostle Paul with me. Now first of all, Paul's circumstances, verses 12 through 14. You notice how he begins in verse 12. But I would ye, that is, the Philippians, should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ, and really we should read for Christ, are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren, waxing confident by my bonds or my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God, without fear. Paul's circumstances. Now what had happened to Paul when he says, I would ye should understand the things which happened unto me? What had happened to the Apostle Paul? You know, if any of you are acquainted with the Greek New Testament, you would be astonished, as I was, to see that those several words in our English translation, what has happened to me, are in the Greek language only three short words of no more than eight letters. Ta, kat, emi. Ta, literally the things, or simply the. Kat, according to, and emi, me. The, according to, me. And we've had to put in the extra English word for things that happened to me. But Paul dismisses them in three little Greek words in an eight-letter idiom. Ta, kat, emi. they were so inconsequential and inconsiderable, you see, to him. But what were they? 4 long years in imprisonment, you remember, but had started back in Acts chapter 21 when, in the temple, he had been falsely accused and it was the occasion of a riot there. And he was rescued by the Romans and narrowly escaped a severe flogging. And there was a plot against his life instituted by the Jews. So he had to be moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea for his own safety. And there he became a pawn, you remember, in the chess game between 2 Roman governors, Felix and Festus. And he was forced to appeal, finally, to Caesar, after being unjustly imprisoned there for more than 2 years. Then he suffered the storm at sea on his way to Rome for his trial before Caesar. And now he is under house arrest or even closer confinement than this, awaiting the result of his trial before Nero. All of this! And he dismisses it in 3 little Greek words that are an 8-letter idiom. Now, of course, why he mentions it is the Philippians were puzzled and distressed by this news, were they not? They knew that God's purpose was the gospel and its advance. They knew that Paul, above all the other apostles, was Christ's ambassador at large, bearing it to the very ends of the Roman Empire of their day. They knew it was the will of God that the church should expand and grow and the name of the Lord Jesus be honored in that ancient pagan world. And yet here was the great apostle shut up and confined. And it was all an intolerable mystery to his Philippian friends. What on earth is God doing? They were in effect saying in Philippi. What a setback for Christ's kingdom! And I want you to notice 2 things under Paul's circumstances. First, his response, and then, secondly, his explanation. His response. He says, do you notice, in verses 12 through 14, "My dear friends in Philippi, nothing of the kind has been happening to me, as you suspect. Far from being a setback to the glorious gospel, what has happened to me is actually advancing it. I want you to know, sit up," he says, "take notice, listen, mark this." It worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. Well, how could this possibly be true? And you know, if you look with me at verse 12, the key is in one word, isn't it? "All that has happened to me," he says, "has fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel." Fallen out. One modern version translates it, "served the furtherance of the gospel," and that's a very good translation. But literally in the Greek, the word means removing roadblocks and obstacles. And it was descriptive, apparently, in the ancient world of a corps of what we call army engineers today, going before the army into enemy territory and making sure that every obstacle in the way of the advance of the army had been removed. Removing roadblocks. And so Paul, you see, is saying, what I see and what you need to see is that the painful and mysterious circumstances which have surrounded my imprisonment, far from being obstacles in the way, have become servants for the advance of the gospel. And they are God's servants, of course. He has taken these painful circumstances of mine and he has summoned them into his service. And it's led to the apostle's glorious assurance in prison, but not one moment of his time there, not one atom of his circumstances, not one shadow that has fallen over his life has happened without God's purpose and employment for the glory of his own name and the advance of his truth. What has happened to me has become a servant of God and his purposes. I want to apply this for a moment before we come to the second thing. You know, it's a glorious truth and assurance, isn't it, for a Christian to be able to rest on this conviction. Paul saw the Philippians needed it. As one commentator, I think, has said, Satan sets up roadblocks only to find that God uses them as stepping stones. And this is precisely what is happening here. And Paul remembers, and we need to remember, congregation, in all our changing circumstances of life, God has not abdicated his sovereign throne. He is in total and absolute control of every event in our life, sickness or health, prosperity or adversity, trouble or joy. And even over the wrath of his enemies, he is able to make that wrath a cause of his own praise. Now, we need that assurance this morning, my dear friends. We need to live with that vision that the apostle longed the Philippians to have. I want you to know this, he says. And the whole of this passage breathes this truth, doesn't it? Whether in regard to his circumstances, or in a moment, as we will see, in regard to his critics, or even in regard to his own uncertain future. This single-minded concern for the advance of the gospel and the glory of God. What has happened to me, finally, is of no importance. What is happening for the gospel's sake is all important. Now then, we come to the second thing, which is Paul's explanation. How does he explain precisely what he means? Well, you notice there are two things, and of course this whole passage is so rich, I intend to return to it again, God willing, in one Sunday's time, that we might explore it further, but just to touch on these things, Paul's explanation, two things are involved. He says, why the gospel is spread in the most unlikely places. Do you notice in verse 13, it's in Caesar's very household. And you may remember that at the end of the epistle in chapter 4, verse 22, he sends his greetings to the brethren who are in Caesar's household. The gospel, in other words, had been brought, as we now understand, to the whole Praetorian Guard. Now, in our King James Version, it mentions the palace, and in those 17th century days when the King James Version was translated, the translators didn't realize that Paul was using a technical word translated palace. It literally should be palace guard, or the Praetorian Guard, which was a hand-picked body of 9,000 soldiers with the specific responsibilities of guarding Caesar's person and guarding the prisoners that would be brought before him for trial. They were also the only soldiers in the Roman army, incidentally, who had a pension. And to be a member of the Praetorian Guard was a greatly sought-after privilege as well as being a great responsibility. It was a crack regiment. We would say today, in our military terms, the SAS. 9,000 soldiers. And Paul says to the Philippians, the gospel is penetrating there. And to all the rest. Because the translation at the end of verse 13 in our King James, you notice the word places is in italics. It's not in the original. It should be translated among all others. It's not referring to places. It's referring to people. To all the rest, Paul says. Throughout the whole palace, word is being spread concerning the reason for my imprisonment. But I am no ordinary prisoner, in other words, not a political prisoner put there for political offenses, sedition against Caesar, nor for civil crimes, but that I am there for the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. and it became known, Paul is saying, through the whole Praetorian Guard and in Caesar's palace, that this prisoner was Christ's prisoner. And these men, it seems, in the Praetorian Guard, puzzled over this unusual prisoner, Paul, from Caesarea. And as he witnessed to them, as they were chained to him by the wrist, constantly, at this period of Paul's close confinement, they were amazed to hear his witness to the Lord Jesus. And it was as though they felt the touch of another world suddenly pulling at their very hearts, as the gospel was advancing into an area where it never would else have been able to advance. Now, do you notice in verse 14, there's the second explanation. The whole church, Paul says in verse 14, has been greatly encouraged by being emboldened to speak the word of God without fear. In other words, Paul's imprisonment has motivated the church into bolder witness. And isn't it a glorious strategy of the sovereign God when you think of it? But by imprisoning the apostle, he has mobilized the church. And this is what was happening. The brethren are speaking out with boldness. They've been liberated in their witnessing. They're saying to one another, in other words, why, if the great apostle Paul is willing to go to the great sacrifice of becoming Caesar's prisoner and facing even execution by beheading for the cause of the gospel, we should be unafraid to witness boldly for Christ. The Greek word parousia. Boldness of speech. Paul was an inspiration, in other words, to all the brethren who visited him in his prison. And he was the means of putting iron into the blood of the faint-hearted church in Rome. Because he has the single-minded zeal for the advance of the gospel and the glory of Christ, both in the world and in the church in Rome. I love the words of George Gillespie. You'll know, some of you, that great name, one of the great Scottish divines and also a commissioner to the Westminster Assembly in 1643. He wrote these words, every member of the church ought to refer and order his particular vocation, faculty, ability, power and honor to this end, that the kingdom of Christ may be propagated and promoted, and the true religion cherished and defended. Every member of the church to use his particular vocation, ability, power and honor to that great end. All circumstances. Secondly, and more briefly, Paul's critics, verses 15 through 18. You read there, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill, and so forth. Now again, we see this great single-minded attitude of the Apostle Paul so clearly. He is under the fire of criticism from within the church this time. And you know, it's often when we find ourselves under the fires of criticism that we find out what really motivates a man. When everything is going smoothly and one's name is being magnified and spoken well of, it's very easy to say our priority in living is the gospel of the Lord Jesus and its furtherance. But when we come under the fires of criticism, many of us, if we are honest, turn into our own shell and defend ourselves, and our priorities become very different, do they not? So what was happening? Well, some Christians were engaged actively in the work of the gospel, but with mixed motives. Verse 15, they were preaching Christ there in Rome, but their motives were envy of the apostle and rivalry with him. Verse 16 speaks of partisanship. There was personal ill will toward the apostle, the King James word contention, really selfish ambition, not sincerely, as he says, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. And evidently, these were preachers who had personal ill will towards the great apostle and sought to do him personal damage. Now this was clearly in their speech about him, in their gossip perhaps concerning the reasons for his imprisonment. But above all, the motive seems to have been that they were envious of Paul's presence in Rome and the attention he attracted and his preeminence, because he had put them in the shade as preachers of the gospel. Now, Paul's reaction, I want you to notice, is so significant, isn't it, in verse 18. King James Version, what then? I think better in this instance, rendered in the NIV, although it's something of a paraphrase of the original word, what does it matter? What then? What does it matter? Says the apostle. So we need to clarify what he is not saying. Yes, there were two groups of people he refers to, one preaching Christ with a view to God's glory and honoring Paul as their fellow laborer, but the other preaching Christ with a wrong spirit, ill-feeling, ill-will, partisanship, desire to damage the great apostle, resentful of his arrival in Rome, putting them in the shade, and maybe trying to show him up by their zeal, which said, we can do it, Paul, without you. So what he is not saying, he's not saying that the truth of the gospel was the issue. Paul would never have approved the preaching of Christ if there was wrong doctrine. Remember in chapter 3, verse 2, he shows his deep concern among the Judaizers. He calls them dogs and evil workers and the concision. So the issue is not that wrong doctrine was being preached, but wrong motives were behind the preaching of the gospel. And he's able to say in that situation, when his own name is being put down and even vilified by these men, Paul, as a man, doesn't matter in the end. Perhaps even his thoughts were the Philippians, hearing about this situation in Rome, would want to rise up and defend him. And he says to them, in effect, not that, because it doesn't matter my own reputation and standing. What matters is that Christ should be made known, the gospel advanced and preached. What does it matter what they're saying or thinking about me, says the apostle? Christ and the gospel is what matters. So you see, in summary, this: a soul that is aflame for the glory of Christ has the power to kindle the zeal of others. In the case of those good preachers and Christians that were encouraged by the apostle's presence and supported him in fellowship even in his imprisonment, they saw him as a soul aflame for Christ. And that zeal was infectious for them. As for the others, Paul was able to ignore their personal slights and glory in the fact that Christ was being preached, albeit with unworthy motives towards the great apostle himself. And this, you see, this great single-mindedness makes him careless of everything else. The one thing needful was being done. He is expendable in the end. I need to ask you, my dear friends, this morning, do we share that profound conviction of the apostle? Or is our view of ourselves, why, I'm all important in the end, and how dare they say these things concerning me? In other words, can we rejoice when God accomplishes his purposes through those who unjustly bear ill will toward us? Can we rejoice in those circumstances? And you know, it amazes me when I think of this. Here is the picture of the apostle. He's not in Doubting Castle. He's not in the hands of giant despair over this. Far from it. We often say, perhaps, sinfully to one another, as we're asked about our welfare, well, under the circumstances, we say. And then we go on to say something else. Paul wasn't under the circumstances. He was above the circumstances. Because his life's ambition was only for the advancement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's circumstances, Paul's critics, and quite briefly as we finish this morning, Paul's prospects in verses 19 through 26. Far too rich a section to try to cover in any detail this morning. Well, he not only faces the present with single-mindedness, but we see in this section, verses 19 to 26, it enables him to face the future, this great overriding conviction concerning the advance of the gospel. Now, the deep concern, of course, the Philippians had in their minds and talked about and perhaps whispered about in distant Philippi to one another, what if he never gets out of Caesar's prison? What if after the trial they execute him? And Paul has two things, you notice, to say essentially about their concern. First there's the good news, and then there's the best news. The good news. You notice it there in verse 24, and I'm paraphrasing, where he says in verse 24, I don't really think I'm going to die. To remain in the body is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, and so on. Verse 24. So he's saying, in effect, the good news for you Philippians is this. As far as I can understand it, I don't think my ministry is ended. Somehow or other, God is going to get me out of these circumstances as Nero's prisoner, awaiting verdict after my trial. And I have utter confidence, says Paul, in God's overarching sovereignty. In other words, the emperor and his soldiers, his praetorian guard, were in the end only pawns in the hand of the sovereign God. He had the confidence that he would be released in order to continue his ministry to the Philippians and presumably to many other churches. Now that's the good news. The best news is in verses 20 to 21, if you look at it with me, where he says, in effect, even if I were to die, it is still the best thing. Because in verse 20 he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Life or death. Again, the single-mindedness of the great apostle. If I'm kept alive, he says, it's good for his honor and for your good there in Philippi. But if death is God's purpose and awaits me, then the Lord Jesus will be honored even in my death, and I will gladly accept it. It's not some dark end, Philippians, but await me, but going to be with Christ, which in the Greek is very far better, is the literal Greek translation. And he will be glorified in my martyrdom for him. You know, sometimes we Christians speak of a serious thing as being a life or death issue, don't we? For Paul, there was no such thing, when you think of it. he was equally content whether it was life or death that would await him. And you notice his concern is not about his circumstances again, but only that the Lord Jesus will be glorified and his church will be built up. Well, as I draw to a close, a word of application. You know, we need to be able to echo this great apostolic conviction, do we not? If I am to honor him more by my death, let it be so. For to me, to live, to continue living, is Christ. And for me, to die, is only gain. Great gain. Very far better. So Paul is saying, in effect, these poor captors of mine cannot possibly win in the end. If they release me, the result is I come back to you and continue to build you up in your most holy faith. If they kill me, they still lose, because I go to be with Christ, which is very far better, and of which they, of course, have no knowledge. Now that's the way to live and to face death, isn't it? Even some of you in the congregation may be facing uncertain futures because of health concerns, and you may not know whether it is life or death that the Lord plans for you. And I pray, and we all pray, that in those circumstances you may be supported and encouraged by the great conviction of the Apostle Paul himself. Well, in conclusion, this: the greatest key to true Christian living and fruitful Christian service is here, isn't it? In the face of circumstances or critics or an uncertain future in terms of our prospects, Paul was able so fully to accept that the great purpose of his life was connected with the furtherance of the gospel and the glory of Christ, that even the most extreme external changes, life or death, became insignificant and only a stepping stone to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's very interesting, as I finish, three little words, you know, sum up this section, don't they? Verse 13, for Christ. My chains are for Christ. Verse 17, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Verse 25, his concern is for your progress and joy in the faith. For. He's living not for himself, but for something far higher. For Christ, for his gospel, for them. That's how he lived. What are you, what am I, living for? I remember seeing in a missionary's home, he'd retired many, many years ago, a plaque on the wall that had only four words on it. For him, for them. And I've never forgotten it. Are we living like that, my friends, this morning? May God help us all today to die to everything else, that we might live for him. The furtherance of the gospel, for me to live is Christ. This is the principle of Christian living, which should transform every area of our Christian lives into something glorious and God-honoring, prioritizing the progress of the gospel. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this great passage of the Apostle as we almost tremble before it, realizing the depth of his consecration and love for the Lord Jesus. And so often we have to admit the shallowness of our consecration by contrast, and the shallowness of our love for the Lord Jesus. So we pray that this passage and this exposition may indeed deepen our roots of love for Christ and deepen
our commitment in all that we do, in all our vocations, to make the progress of the gospel our great and abiding priority, as the apostle did. And this we ask in Jesus' name.